You can be seated. Great singing, and that's going to go along so well with some of the things we're going to be highlighting from one of our main passages this morning, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. And so you can be making your way there, Ephesians chapter 5. And as we enter into this second part and final part, part two of biblical manhood, and we do a study on the role of a husband. And as we do so, it's important to note here at the beginning that the New Testament unequivocally puts forth the husband as the head or the leader of the wife. In other words, you could clearly kind of articulate it this way: the Bible establishes notably the headship, as it's been called, of the husband. This teaching appears first in 1 Corinthians 11:3. We're going to stay in Ephesians 5, I'm going to go there next. But 1 Corinthians 11:3 is another text that says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man," Paul says, "and the man is the head of a woman." Context there is husband, wife. "And God is the head of Christ." And so you see these hierarchies of leadership that Paul is comparing here. And then it comes out in the submission text, which will be a couple weeks away as we go at that text directly, but Ephesians 5:22 now, as you're in Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Okay, Paul's picking up that verb from right above verse 21, as he just put forth that concept of being in subjection to or being in submission to, and then he's going to give the three sets of relationships that applies to, one of which is husbands and wives. "So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." There it is. "As Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Again, undeniable teachings here about the headship of a husband. And we have these statements in Scripture. But what's interesting about these texts and those like them is that there are no commands given to husbands to lead. That's always been interesting to me in these types of studies. Those are that kind of role is assumed, it's implied in the text, but it's the manner of a husband's leadership that is specifically addressed in the biblical passages. Before we dive into some of those manners or descriptions of a husband's leadership, it's important to understand something, and this mainly, that there are common ways that husbands can fail as leaders. Maybe two most common ways. Number one, we can abdicate our leadership responsibilities and expect our wife to pick up the slack, leaving her vulnerable. So kind of just passing off, maybe even inadvertently, but just not picking up the burdens like we talked about last week, one of the key aspects of being a man according to Scripture. So we can abdicate our leadership responsibilities. That's one way that husbands can fail. The other way is to dictate our leadership, to lord it over those under our leadership, to try to control every situation, making her feel smothered instead of vulnerable, and perhaps vulnerable in some way as well. In that first case, to advocate our leadership responsibilities, this husband's understanding of leadership is grossly underdeveloped. In the latter case, the dictating or lording it over, that husband's understanding is grossly overdeveloped. And the content of these passages we're going to look at this morning, it's going to help us become biblically balanced in the way we think about headship or leadership as husbands. Just to focus our thoughts then, the role of a husband can be framed up like this. You see this in your bulletin. Husbands must be attentive admirers of their wives. Must be attentive admirers. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, as we look into this. We're going to read it in a moment, beginning in verse 25. But you have this primary admonition that is given to husbands in this passage, and it becomes the primary way that husbands can be most attentive to their wives, and that is to love, Paul says, to love their wives. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So you see love three times there, the command, 25, 28, 33. It's the primary admonition for husbands. And this concept of love, it appears all over the book of Ephesians, but most recently at the beginning of chapter 5, just glance back at the beginning there, where you see all believers, they're commanded there to imitate God, be imitators of God, and they do that by loving one another. And if you do any study, just you look through the scriptures, especially even the New Testament, as the apostles build out the teachings of the cross, you're going to see there's some necessary characteristics that must be present if you can call something agape love. That's the Greek term for this love, agape love. What must be present? Well, you have to have a pure motive. For something to be agape love, you have to have a pure motive. That motive must be to please and glorify God, period. That's a pure motive. An impure motive was something that would be mixed into that. I want to get this out of my quote-unquote love. Well, now we lost our pure motive. So you have to have a pure motive. Number two, you have to have a costly action. Love goes beyond words. God demonstrates his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God just doesn't just boom forth from heaven, I love you. Demonstrated it. It's more than words. It requires a sacrifice or giving up of oneself. A pure motive, a costly action, and a proper beneficiary. Our goal is to benefit another in our love and not receive some sort of payback, not receive some sort of payoff from our love. If that is our intention, reciprocity, it's not agape love. It's not that. Again, this is love is commanded for all Christians, of course. We've seen that in the Gospel of John multiple times. But this gets more specific here as we dive back into our passage. Gets more specific for a husband's love, because there's a unique kind of love that's put forth right here that a husband is to demonstrate towards his wife, just like a wife's submission towards her husband is unique. Same way. So a husband is to love his wife more than any other person on the planet, according to this passage, including parents, including children. And again, just like a wife's submission is to surpass any other relationship in her life, whether that's a father or a father figure. Same thing, and we'll see that again in a couple weeks. So now as we think about, just dive into a husband's love, what are some unbiblical expressions that husbands can kind of get into and fall into? Some unbiblical expressions, unbiblical understandings of love. Well, here are a few here. One is the totality of love is expressed only by physical provision. I work hard. I provide more for the family than what I had growing up. Therefore, I love my wife. Here's another one. The totality of love is expressed only by physical provision and physical presence. And so you have presence meaning he's there. He's present in the family. So you have all the first kind of mindsets. Okay, I'm providing in this way. But I'm also, I never miss dinner. I'm always home for dinner time. I hit all the sporting events, the birthdays, anniversaries. I love. Period. Love my wife. Another one, the totality of love is expressed only by doing and buying nice things. Well, surely she knows that I love her by what I buy her, what I provide this way, what we do, these things we do together. Now, there's nothing inherently sinful with any of those things, but just think about it this way. Unbelieving husbands can do those things. No problem. They do those things. They're involved in doing those things. In fact, they actually define love like that, too. What we are going to see in this passage, and that's very clear in the context of Ephesians 5:18, right? Be filled with the Spirit, be under the control of the Spirit. What we're going to see in this context is that we don't have a shot of doing any of this as husbands without the Spirit of God. And why is that the case as well? We should just think about it just in a very general sense. Any obedience to God requires God's power, and it's for God's glory. Those unbiblical expressions don't relate to those things at all. Spirit of God is going to be needed. We are going to clearly be able to understand that if we are listening with our hearts to these principles we're going to cover today. And so just think about just some ways to kind of get after what is necessary then for husbands to love in this way. Well, how about the dying to one's comforts and desires? How about that? Because we talked about the sacrificial element that's necessary for a husband to love. What about that? Where's the spiritual leadership in this love? Where's the priority of the family's commitment to the Word of God and the people of God? Where's that? That's love. That's leadership. Well, it's actually easy to adopt some of those unbiblical expressions, again, because we misdefine love. And especially even what the Bible teaches. That's why it's so helpful each time we go to the teachings on the cross, each time we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded again what Christ has done for us, the expressions of his love that should permeate into our own lives, and it should come out in expressions of how we love others, especially husbands, our wives. Here's some common kind of hindrances to love then. Number one is misunderstanding the magnitude of the love of Christ for you. If we lose sight of the magnitude of Christ's love for us, we will not love in the way the Bible calls us to. There's no way. If a husband does not understand the gracious, the uninitiated aspects of Christ's love, the patience of Christ's love, if a husband does not understand that, he won't love his wife as he should. Here's a big one, another hindrance to this. Assuming that if you love like Christ loves, so let's say we've got some ground, we're making some ground in number one there. We've got some good understandings. We try to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Well, then we're tempted in this way. If we really love like Christ loves, we're just going to constantly get taken advantage of by our wife. That's the only thing that's going to happen. And that's definitely the worst thing that could happen to us right there. We can't let that happen. That's a horrible life. Imagine how legitimate a concern that would be for Christ if he wanted to have that concern, if he wanted to operate off of that concern. Anybody ever taken advantage of Christ's love? This week? Today? This morning? Christ doesn't operate like that. He was not concerned about himself. He was concerned about glorifying the Father and doing his will at a cost to himself. That's why it qualifies for love. Think about this as well. Can God protect you in your obedience? Does God promise to protect you in your obedience? Or he's just going to leave you. You're going to obey and you're going to seek to push through these things by faith in the power of the Spirit against your flesh, and you're going to seek to obey, and then God's just going to leave you hanging. And that's what our flesh convinces us of. Oh, if we get into something like that, we're just hung out to dry. That's just, again, horrible, horrible life. We're toast. God will not bless disobedience. That's when you're on your own. When you disobey, when you go against the commands of Scripture. Now you're apart from God's blessing of grace. God will protect you in His way as you obey Him. Of course, when there's a refusal to give up things for your wife and you're committed to only living for yourself, that's going to be a hindrance to your love. If you replace Christ with your own standard of love, and you can do that based on your own upbringing, that becomes your standard. Or you can use yourself in comparison to others, and you become the standard in that way. If you replace yourself for Christ as the standard of love, you won't love. That's a hindrance to love. Here's one, basing your willingness to love entirely on your feelings. Entirely on your feelings. Of course, in more difficult marriage issues, it can be said sometimes, you know, we're just kind of cohabitating right now. We really don't love each other, but we've got this kind of agreement, we're just going to cohabitate. And we'll just do this now. Or, you know what, we're getting a divorce because we've fallen out of love. You ever heard that? I love what John MacArthur said in response to those things. He said, to fall out of love is to fall into disobedience. Love doesn't always do what it feels. It does what is right. End quote. It's important to note as we get into this text, in a passage that's rich with teachings on love, you don't see feelings mentioned once. You won't see it even mentioned in this text. What's implied in the passage is that love is a choice, a daily choice, regardless of feelings, regardless of the perceived worthiness of the recipient of our love. That's irrelevant to these commands because it goes back to Christ, and it was irrelevant to Him. That wasn't why He loved us. He loved us for the Father's glory, to obey the Father. So to say, you know what, it's kind of optional to me, love my wife, that's to say we're not concerned about what Christ said. It's to say we don't need to obey Him. Nah, this area, I'm good. Good. Be careful. We're going to see in 1 Peter 3, there's a major consequence to that, a massive consequence. And so we must know what Christ expects. And again, this is somewhat of a surprising command here because the logical counterpart to a wife's submission that appears before this text in Ephesians 5, the logical counterpart is lead. Husbands, lead your wives. That'd be logical. But again, Paul says, love your wives. This is probably the case because the authority of the husband was established already in 22 to 24 right there. In the again, the terminology of being the head of the wife, the leader. And so every husband is already leading. That's just already established. It's just a given. And so again, it comes back to how, the manner of that leadership, which Paul instructs must be love. And this, whenever you see commands in Scripture, you have to think, okay, so this is a tendency for a husband then to be unloving. That's why we need to be instructed. That's why it's here. So in the rest of 25 through 30, we're going to see two comparisons here in this text, two comparisons that Paul supplies so that husbands would attentively love their wives as they ought. And look at the first comparison. It's an expected one, isn't it? The comparison to Christ's love for His bride. Notice the just as, verse 25 there, after the command to love, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And you know the comparison here if you're familiar with this text. The wife's role of submission is compared to the way the church relates to Christ. And then the husband's role of headship is compared with Christ's love for the church. Of course, this makes perfect sense. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ in Scripture. And there's even a wedding feast, Revelation 19. You can look it up later at the end. And so when he says here that just as Christ loved the church, notice we have a past tense use of a verb. It's signifying an action that is done. This is looking to Christ's death on the cross then. Probably not just, you know, the narrow kind of just the moment he died on the cross, but just his work that culminated in his death on the cross. And of course, this makes sense for what follows, this kind of explanatory part of this love, and gave himself up for her. It's common to speak, especially for Paul, to speak of Christ's love as him giving himself up for those whom he loved. What did he give up? He gave up the comforts, the privileges of being in heaven. He gave up these things to give up his life for sinners. He met the greatest need of his bride at the greatest cost to himself. He handed himself over to death for his bride. Just as. Now, he's not calling us to physically die on a cross. That doesn't help our wives, okay? It's the principles that we're going to see that are associated with it. And so what are some things that a husband can give up, to give himself over to her? What are some ways that he can pick up his cross and deny himself daily? Well, I think it's a series of expectations and false notions. Number one, an expectation to be served only when he's home, especially because, of course, he works all day. I work all day, therefore, equal, need to be served only at home. Another expectation that his family should respond to him like new recruits to a drill sergeant. That's an expectation he needs to die to. Expectation that marriage and family life will be easy. That it is possible in the flesh. That it won't require God's power. He needs to die to an expectation of a 50-50 give and take relationship. Hey, remember what I did for you, then therefore you need to do that now, this for me. Again, canceling out the whole agape love category by doing that. He must die to the false notion it's not necessary for him to lead spiritually in the family. Even if it's just a wife, no kids, just wife. He had kids, more souls, more accountability, more responsibility. But it's not necessary. There aren't major consequences if there's not that happening. We just kind of flow through life and just hope there's not any big mess-ups, and then we're fine. No. He must die to that. He must die to the false notion, again, that he can just check out of family responsibilities, even if it's for a short season, and not have massive ramifications. Massive consequences that will follow. Maybe not in the moment, but they'll follow. Maybe years down the road, but they'll follow. He needs to die to that false notion that that's possible to do that and not have massive consequences. He needs to die to the false notion that his wife must earn his love before he will give it. He must die to the false notion that he's always entitled to personal recreation, time, and hobbies. There's times to get refreshed, mentally. Absolutely. And there are certain ways that we're wired that we're going to do that. But if that's an entitlement, an expectation, you have to hit a quota in order for you to say, I'm not going to function well without this. You need to die to that. Trust the Lord. He can supply way more than whatever that thing is going to get you, according to his word. And here's a big one, maybe one we don't think of too much. We need to die to the false notion that leading well, I'm not even talking about when you don't lead well as a husband, that's going to lead to tension. Let's say leading well, leading faithfully. You need to die to the notion that leading well will never result in tension in your marriage. And that your wife will always respond to that just with instant and perfect submission. You must die to that. You must die that you think, if I lead well, then everything's just going to go super smooth. No. No. Just like if a wife submits, everything will go super smoothly. Same thing. No. No, you got two sinners. Two sinners in the mix. These things must be crucified in us if we're going to love our wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at this next part, verse 26. Look at this intention. To what end did Christ love his bride in this way? As Paul continues to develop the way that Christ loves, to what intention? That he might sanctify her. Somewhat of a surprising purpose right here. You would think it might read that he might save her or rescue her or forgive her or give her eternal life, but it says that he might make her holy is what it is here. That should catch our attention. This is one of the main purposes then of the cross, that Christ would give himself up for a group of sanctified, or in order to really to create, you could say, a group of sanctified or set apart people. That's why he did it. Right here, the intention. It wasn't only to rescue people from God's wrath or give people eternal life or populate heaven with worshipers of God. It wasn't only for those things. Christ's purpose in loving and giving himself over for the church was so he'd have a sanctified bride, it says. Now, a husband cannot sanctify a wife. He cannot do that. That is impossible. He lacks the power in himself. But husbands can influence positively or negatively. There's a couple ways that husbands can negatively influence their wives' holiness. Number one, allow ongoing sin in himself or his wife to remain unchecked. Ongoing, patterned sin to remain unchecked in himself or his wife. That's the best way to negatively influence a wife's holiness. So in this case, either a husband lacks the discernment to identify the sin, or lacks the courage to bring it up, or lacks the urgency that it matters to begin with long term. That's what happens there. The wife with this kind of husband feels alone, stranded, vulnerable, very vulnerable. Here's another way to hinder your wife's holiness. Perceive yourself to be the standard of holiness and the source of change for your wife. Perceive yourself as the standard and or the source of change for your wife. Now, in this case, this husband's definitely dealing with his wife's sin, but he's dealing with it self-righteously. Remember, he's the standard in this. So perhaps a husband here is always bringing instruction with a condemning tone, or the discernment is skewed, meaning that there are things which the husband thinks are sin that are actually gray areas, but it's important enough to him to look like a sin issue, and so he treats it as such. He's become the standard. The wife with this husband feels smothered, imprisoned, and trapped. Of course, she's not. She can trust the Lord. Not trapped. The Lord's there. But again, just kind of bringing out what the outcomes are of these things. So the husband, again, we keep coming back to this, must die to these tendencies, whether it's fear-based or whether it's spiritual apathy or self-righteousness. And not to die to those things is saying that the sanctification of your wife and perhaps your children is inconsequential instead of the main intention of your love. It needs to line up with Christ's intention. Again, we can't perform it like Christ does, but the intention should be there. Look at this next part of verse 26 now. This is the foundation of Christ's sanctification, the cleansing work of the word, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word here. And of course, a marriage is to be permeated with the word of God. But again, very particular verb tense employed here. This is describing the cleansing work of Christ at conversion. Notice something that's taken place. It's the cleansing work that happened at conversion when somebody is converted. born again, and it sets that person on the path towards sanctification. So there's that initial cleansing that takes place when you are converted, an initial sanctification, you could say. And then it sets a believer on the path towards progressive sanctification, ongoing sanctification. That's what's being described here, that first part, the cleansing work of Christ that happens when somebody is converted. This is what Christ has done. So he keeps diving in just more in descriptive form of Christ's salvation. Again, not that the husband is supposed to do this, because otherwise then the husband could sanctify, could have the power. And if a husband thinks that his love for his wife is mainly determined by how many Bible verses he throws at her on a daily basis, I'm just washing her. It's a very interesting word, right? Wash. That would seem to be pleasant. It's got a pleasant tone to it. If a husband thinks that that is the main outlet of his love, he will be severely deficient in his love for her. In fact, you think about it, for some husbands, that would require very little sacrifice at all to do that, because he may be using the word to do what? To control a situation for his own comfort. That's not washing her with the word anyway, even if we could mimic this exactly, which we can't. Again, the word of God must permeate a marriage, but we cannot bring about sanctification. We cannot cleanse somebody's heart as husbands. This is what Christ has done. And notice the grand intention of it all. We talked about this a little bit in the first hour. That he might present, verse 27, to himself the church in all her glory. This is the final end of sanctification. This is glorification right here. That he might present to himself the church glorious, having no blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, husbands, you cannot mimic this exact thing right here. He's giving you the intention, okay? What are we after exactly? You can influence your wife in a godly direction, but you lack the power to make her holy. You must not step into the role of the Holy Spirit. You must not pretend that you are the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, we make sure we view ourselves as instruments. Instruments, not the source, not the power source of change. We're instruments of God. Then, therefore, God tells us how to be instruments. He gives us the guidelines. He gives us the characteristics of who he will use to influence others. That's what he does. And so if we find ourselves getting angry or apathetic when our wives do not respond, we are probably trying to change them according to our own ways, our own power, our own purposes. That's the first comparison, that a husband would attentively love his wife as he ought. The comparison to Christ's love for his bride. Look at this second one now, beginning in verse 28. The comparison of loving your own flesh. You know, Paul gives two here. First one's pretty important. The first one's the big one. But this one's important as well. This one gives us some helpful insight in this. So the beginning of verse 28 notices a reiteration of the command to love, and then an introduction into the next comparison. So husbands ought, obligation terminology, ought also to love their own wives. And here we go. Here comes the comparison now. As their own bodies. And he continues on here. Notice, loving our wives like we love our own bodies is only appropriate because we're one flesh with our wives, he continues on. So loving our wives is really similar to loving ourselves in that sense. And so to disregard loving our wives would be the same as disregarding loving ourselves, and no one does that with the right mind, according to verse 29. And so what is he saying here in this section? We're to take the innate principles we automatically implement in the care for ourselves and the protection of ourselves, and apply those principles in our care and protection of our wives. That's what he's saying here. Just as it's our instinct, in other words, to care for ourselves, we should make it our instinct to care for our wives. Just think about how we love our own flesh. Well, we're obviously concerned about obtaining food and drink and rest and physical comfort, and we're concerned about avoiding discomfort and pain and suffering. So if you're hot, what happens? You crank down the AC. If you're sick, you do what it takes to get yourself relief. If you're tired, you seek for ways to find rest. That's just what you do. It's what you gravitate towards. So this text, again, is telling us, take that same concern level, direct it towards your wife's needs. And just to be clear, we're not to mimic the identical things in the way that we would care for ourselves. That's not the principle, because that may not correlate over all the time. That might not be a lot of carryover into that. We're to take the level of care or the level of concern for ourselves with our wives in specific ways that meets our wife's need, whether that's physical, emotional, or spiritual. So here's Paul's point as he gets into 28 here. And 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. So we'd never consider loving ourselves as optional. We should not consider loving our wives as optional then either. And so when we're faced with something that we could serve, a need that we could meet, we can take this text and we can ask, would I do it for myself? Not the actual maybe specific thing. We may not be concerned about that for ourselves. But if that was the category, if I had that concern for myself, would I accomplish that? Would I meet that need for myself? The answer is clearly yes, and that's why Paul says husbands have an obligation then to love their wives. Again, verse 29, he gets into that no rational being disregards his or her own needs. But instead, besides to hating his own flesh or disregarding his own flesh, notice the but there, but we nourish and cherish our flesh. And he's talking about our bodies here, our physical beings. We nourish and cherish. What's nourish? Provide for. We provide for our own flesh. In Genesis, in the Joseph account, the word is used there, how Joseph nourished the people from the storehouses of Egypt during the famine. He nourished them. Same word. Not limited to the physical realm, of course, in this context in Ephesians 5, but meeting all types of needs. Nourishing, what's cherishing? Well, this is tender care. Tender care. Deuteronomy 22:6, a mother hen is said to cherish her eggs while warming and guarding them with her body. She cherishes them. Tender care. And so these concepts of nourishing and cherishing describe your disposition towards your wife, husbands. We're going to see more of that in the 1 Peter 3 text. Do we think about in those categories? Or again, are we caught up in those unbiblical notions of love? I provide. I'm present. I do stuff. Mow the grass. You know, do that stuff. Get the oil changed. I love. Good. Those are good. Those are good things. That can't be the comprehensive definition of love as we're seeing in this text. Do you nourish and cherish? And not only does Paul wish to point out that we nourish and cherish ourselves, but at the end of verse 29, notice he jumps back into that first comparison to declare Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we're members of his body, verse 30. Now we're back to considering Christ. Could anyone ever doubt that Christ nourishes and cherishes his people? Of course he does. At great cost to himself, at the cost of his life, he's provided for their every need. He would never neglect what has been joined to himself, his church. He would never neglect the church. So the husband should never neglect what has been joined to him or the one who has been joined to him, his wife. And this is beyond our study for this morning because he begins to address both again, husband and wife. But notice he then puts forth in verse 31 the glory of that one flesh union as it relates to the relationship between Christ and the church. So husband and wife as one flesh, very similar, he says. You should see a similarity between, an analogy between Christ and the church here. But again, all that's leading up to verse 33, the restatement there, a husband is to love his wife as he does himself. Take those same principles and apply them to love for wife. So a husband must be attentive, lovingly attentive. And next, as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands must be admirers as well. Must be an admirer of his wife. 1 Peter chapter 3. And when you turn to this chapter, you'll notice first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3 are verses that we are going to return to in 2 weeks because they address wives. So we're skipping ahead because of the order of our study, but we will come back to the first six verses. But in verse 7, he employs an indicator, Peter does, at the beginning of verse 7. Actually, it's a little couple words in the same way, it's the word likewise, and so he's telling us he's switching to a new group, and he's going to give some instruction here to a new group, but there's something that's similar in how he's addressing this new group that of how he addressed the previous group, wives. And so what is that? Because he uses it in verse 1 as well, in the same way in ASB, first words of verse 1. So now we know it's before verse 1. What is right before verse 1? What is right at the end of chapter 2? Christ's example of faithfulness. So for wives to be obedient and faithful, they must have Christ's example. For husbands to be faithful and obedient, they must have Christ's example in their minds here. And so he writes, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, or really according to knowledge. So this is why we frame this up. A husband must admire his wife by studying her, firstly. By studying her. Live with her according to knowledge. And there's these two principles here that husbands must practice to admire their wives. First way is studying her, living with her according to knowledge. What knowledge? What understanding? Well, you see the next part of the verse there, so it seems clear that this knowledge is gained from understanding one's wife. That's how you get this. You could actually literally translate it this way: living together according to knowledge as to the weaker female vessel. So what does this tell us initially? Husbands, there's something you'll need to know, there's something you'll need to learn, some things, multiple things that are true of all women, okay? Because he addresses all women here, weaker vessel, it's not just one guy's wife that's the weaker vessel. No, he's addressing all women. Something true of all women that husbands will need to learn, and then there are some things that are true mainly of your woman. You need to know something about all women, and then your woman in particular. So first, what is true of all females is that in some ways, in the context here, they are the weaker vessel. Now, this clearly has nothing to do with worth or value or intellect or even faith. Nothing to do with any of those things, which will kind of get clear as we get through this verse. But here's what we can kind of lead to here. Here's what we can gather. It means that women typically demonstrate more fragility as it relates to bearing burdens. Okay, we talked about that last week. If men are called, if we define manhood as those who bear burdens, it would then follow that women do demonstrate more fragility as it relates to bearing burdens, especially those they're not meant to carry. especially those. And they possess more vulnerability, at least in the physical and emotional realms. That's a way to understand this, what this is saying here. So it has nothing to do with value, as it's going to talk about, as Peter will say, about giving her honor as a fellow heir, co-heir of the grace of life. Just different. Different strengths and weaknesses. And of course, we're thinking of situations right now, right? We have to test these principles. We test them. What about widows? What about single moms? They bear these massive burdens of the home. Yes, they do, and God gives them strength for that in their particular circumstance. Absolutely. They absolutely do. And they do it well, and they do it better than maybe some men. Absolutely. Absolutely. No question about that. But what are we in here? We're in a context of married husbands and wives. A married woman should not have to function in that way, is his point. She's not to function that way. So we have this kind of universal gender makeup. Again, just universal, generally speaking here. But God has also fashioned each woman with certain specifications. You have personality traits. You have strengths. You have weaknesses. You have giftings. A husband must learn these things, must study her. I love how Wayne Mack gave this helpful list of questions for a husband to obtain this knowledge. Here's what he said. He said, every husband should seek to identify his wife's gifts and abilities. He should also want to know her likes and dislikes, her fears and concerns, her strengths and weaknesses. What brings the greatest joy to her heart? What encourages her? What are her aspirations? What frustrates her the most? What are her greatest temptations of unbelief? How does she want to be helped? In what ways does she prefer to be shown love and affection? What does she think about the way you treat her and how she would like to be treated differently? Those are helpful. And of course, any husband for any length of time will tell you that's just the start of the knowledge acquisition. And that continues on. Different seasons, there'll be different answers to those questions. And we have to try to stay up on such knowledge. That's the calling of a husband. And so in light of those thoughts that draw out what Peter writes there in the first part of verse 7, here are a few things that should be obvious then. If this is going to take some great effort, and this isn't going to be innate to husbands, then this command to live with one's wife according to knowledge implies a husband should not expect his relationship with his wife should be the same as with his buddies. Should not expect that. Again, these are some implications of what Peter's saying here. Here's another one. The command to live with one's wife according to knowledge does not mean that the husband is to automatically treat his wife exactly how his mother or sisters wanted to be treated. It doesn't say that. It says live according to knowledge with her. The command to live with one's wife according to knowledge will require a growing understanding of her instead of only operating by preconceived notions. Yeah, we got to know each other in the premarital, engagement phase. We got it. Got it covered. Got enough. I'm going to close the books now. No more studying. Nope. That's all going to change big time. Yeah. After that, right? You got a lot to learn. That just starts there. The command to live with one's wife according to knowledge will take time, effort, and genuine interest in one's wife to obey God in this area. It'll take all that. And so it should be clear by the time we even get this far into the verse that me time or lazy communication or other forms of selfishness will have to be forsaken to accomplish just this part even. But Peter doesn't stop there. He gives a second principle. A husband must practice to admire his wife in a Christ-exalting way. A husband must admire his wife by esteeming her. Regardless of how a husband demonstrates a commitment to this knowledge-acquiring endeavor, Peter continues on in verse 7, notice to state, this must be accompanied by what? Showing her honor NASB says, and to show her honor, or you could say esteem her. Esteem her. I mean, it's just true that those in authority positions have an ongoing temptation to dishonor those under their authority. That's just natural. That's going to be a tendency. Peter says, though, that a wife is to be treated with dignity, not only because she's equally created in God's image. Remember last week, equally created in God's image, but look at it in verse 7 there. I mentioned it earlier. She's a fellow heir or co-heir of the grace of life. And this word co-heir or fellow heir is used to describe elsewhere a Christian status with God due to being in Christ by faith. So all Christians are co-heirs of Christ or with Christ, you could say. All Christians. No ranking in this case. It's also used in context of Gentile and Jews having equal status in the body of Christ. No one is more than justified than anyone else, and no one is more part of the body of Christ who is in Christ than anyone else. They're co-heirs, fellow heirs. And he gives a key word here in this part, grace. They didn't earn it. Husbands didn't earn it. Wives didn't earn it. Co-heirs of the grace of life. It's hard to say whether this is physical life, spiritual life, probably both. Probably both. Either way, it's by grace. We didn't choose to be born. You know, God grants us his grace, gives us life, and gives us salvation as well. And so if husbands are putting this into practice, then they will view their wives as equal to them. Different functions. We've already seen that, and we'll continue to see that. But equal. Equal, and therefore they'll be treated with dignity, not disrespect, and not contempt. And this verse applies even if the wife is not in Christ. Why? Because she's still an equal image bearer of God. And God is sovereign in these things as well. This still applies to that. She still needs to be treated with dignity. And of course, honoring her means more than just providing for the family. It means more than just your physical presence in the home. It means you're living with somebody who has equal importance as you have in your mind. And that's going to come out in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your words, and your actions towards her. I was just thinking how deliberate we need to be about this, husbands, especially in the cases of when our wife is a mom at home. Why? Because they are getting dishonored all day long. Completely. Maybe on a good day they might not, as many times. How defeating would it be then to be dishonored by her husband? Look at this motivation that Peter gives at the end. Verse 7. Why does Peter want husbands to be obedient to the principles of these verses by studying their wives, by esteeming their wives? If Peter's instruction is ignored, he says a husband's prayers will be hindered. They'll be stopped. You mean a husband's going to quit praying? No. No, he won't quit praying. Maybe he ramps up certain serving opportunities and certain means of grace. Maybe he's ramping it up. Maybe he's reading the Bible more than he ever has. He's just not getting to God. He's not getting God's help. His prayers are stopped. They're hindered. Obviously, if your prayers are hindered, then your spiritual power is nil. It will greatly diminish if your prayers are being hindered. I mean, you think about this consequence. It's hard to find consequences in this life that match this. You can find them in the idolatry of Israel in the Old Testament, but it's hard to find many places that match this. I mean, this final part of verse 7 means that if you dishonor your wife, that can keep you out of the throne room of grace. Right? Prayer is about receiving grace. And so if a husband is refusing to show grace, who's a fellow heir of the grace of life, someone whom then God has shown grace to, and yet a husband says, no, I'm not showing grace, then God will not pour out grace on the husband. And in chapter 5, verse 5 of 1 Peter, Peter will say, quoting from the Old Testament, God is opposed to the proud, only gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who see themselves rightly. In this case, as equal to their wives. That's seeing himself rightly. What an incredible consequence here. Just when you think about it. Incredible consequence that God does not allow a husband to prosper spiritually if he neglects these things, just blatantly neglects these things. He will not allow a husband to prosper. It doesn't matter what positions he gets. It doesn't matter on the outside what it looks like. It doesn't matter. He's not prospering spiritually. It's not happening. It's all being done in the flesh. But instead, what does God do? He puts him in a desert so he'll dry up in order to repent and return to God's ways. That's what he does out of his love and grace for husbands. These are crucial principles here. Crucial principles. So husbands, at what cost are we willing to ignore these things? At what cost? At what cost do we refuse to strive to work hard at them? It's a big cost. Big cost. As we conclude this morning, we've seen just some descriptions again of the manner of leadership or headship, loving attentiveness and informed admiration. When we have leadership, especially of our wives, in our minds, that's what needs to be present. That's what needs to be there. And of course, with any position of authority, this headship comes with much responsibility, and we saw that. We saw the connection at the end of Ephesians 5 there. And here's what one pastor said as a charge to husbands. He said, by your headship, you are either a symbol or denial of the gospel in your marriage. You could say, by your headship, you will either make it easier or harder for your wife and kids to believe in the power of the gospel. So what are you trusting in? You have to ask. What are you trusting in? And so let's leave with just some things to stay away from in terms of headship. Some misconceptions. Just so we've had some principles to go after in our minds, let's just make sure we're guarding ourselves against just some misconceptions of headship. Number one, headship means you should not ask for help in making decisions from your wife or others. No, I'm a leader. I'm just going to make decisions. You know, that'd be a sign of weakness. If I ask my wife or other people, no, I should know. That's what leadership is. I should know everything. That's a misconception. A terrible one. Your wife is given as a helpmate. We'll see that. Help what? Just the physical things in the home? Well, then your role is just physical as well. Then you just provide. That's the correlation. No. Fellow heir of the grace of life. In a Christian marriage, Spirit indwelt, guided by the Holy Spirit, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Of course, you would benefit from someone who's described like that. Another misconception, headship means you should always do what you think, no matter what anyone else thinks. Well, I thought it. I'm the leader, so that settles it. Must be right. No. Headship means that your decisions or opinions should never be challenged or questioned. Of course, we're going to talk about how wives need to do this in a way that honors the Lord, because submission doesn't mean you have to agree with every single thing that comes out of your husband's mouth. That's not submission. That's not it. But you saw it at the end of Ephesians 5. A wife must see to it that she respects her husband. How you disagree with respect is all of it. All of it. But from a husband's perspective, you can't claim I'm the head, therefore my decisions should never be questioned. That's not a Christ-like leader. That's not what we've seen here. And lastly here, headship does not mean you have the right to delegate all your authority to your wife, either intentionally or unintentionally. You don't have that right then as the head. As the head, you're leading. We've already said that. You're leading. You're always leading. How and where? That's the key. How and where? You don't have the right to delegate that. You are that according to God. As soon as you got married, you're that. You're the head. God declared it. So you didn't earn that. You didn't become really righteous enough to get that. Nope, unbelievers have that. They have that title. They're the head of their marriage. God declares it. So you don't have a right to delegate that. God gave it to you as husbands. And so again, you can see those things are the opposite of Christ's call for husbands to be attentive admirers. So you can see. You see why the Holy Spirit's power is all throughout Ephesians and even in this context. You see what we're up against, namely our flesh. We are not mainly up against our wives and their weaknesses and their sin. That's not what we're mainly up against. Christ can handle that no problem. Why? He doesn't have a sinful nature. He just has a perfect loving disposition in all the ways that you can describe love in the scriptures. That's not our main obstacle in this. It's our flesh. Our flesh is the main obstacle. So we just need to identify those areas. Pray for help from the Spirit. We're going to need the Spirit. And if we need insight, there's one really helpful person to ask in this, isn't there? Your wife will probably have some insight. And there'll be, maybe you can wait. If you want to wait till the four-parter's done, you can do that and have a mutual conversation. Or you can get out ahead of it now. Go ahead and get out ahead of it if you want. There'll be some ways for a wife to ask her husband, hey, how do you think my submission is going? Am I making your leadership difficult? And you can ask husbands, am I making your submission difficult? The way I lead. So there's a good place to start. Okay? We all need God's grace. Fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's how we stand. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we see this calling for husbands, and sometimes we tremble at it, and we tremble in such a way that we just want to shrink back and just run away from the responsibility, because we know it's beyond us, and we know it exposes us, and yet that's how you work. That is how you're sanctifying us. So may we not run. And may we not go the other way too, where we seek to just control everything in our own way, which would be for our own glory, for our own purposes, for our own comfort, for our own desires. Lord, we have to be careful about both. So may we learn the biblical balance by all these principles that we looked at. And may we realize we don't graduate to become professional husbands. No, we're just sinners, needy of God's grace, seeing this calling, seeing the weightiness, seeing the representation of Christ in our role, and we just realize, wow, fall short. So we pray you'd help us. Lord, we need your grace, and may we stay humble so we can receive it. And if we're proud, then show us. Show us in your mercy, and may we receive any correction of that as well. So give us teachable hearts, Lord, and may we be a symbol of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.